What I want to talk to you about, Acts chapter 1, and I want to look at verse 8. What I want to talk about tonight, we're going to do two chapters this evening, but the thing that I think we often don't understand when we look at a book like Acts is that we see the book of Acts sort of as the birth of the church. And it is. I mean, there's no question about that. But we think about the book of Acts in the term of being very Christian. And what I've been trying to say, and I'm going to say it again, is they don't see it that way. They don't see it at all that way. They really struggle trying to get their thoughts around this idea that something new is afoot here. Christianity is born. This is Jewish, and it is extremely Jewish for a long period of time, and they really struggle with it. So I want to pick it up in Acts 1:8, starting first with the words of Jesus. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." And he says, "both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so I'm sure that when they heard that, they knew what he said, but I don't think they knew the implications of what they said. For instance, now go with me to the chapter 8 of the book of Acts. And remember, Jerusalem and Judea was easy for them. That made sense to them. Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah. And so if Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah, then it should be very easy to understand. But in chapter 8, something happens, and it goes into Samaria. So what you have is in verses 4 and 5, it says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." This is after Stephen's been martyred. And in verse 5 says, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." So Philip leaves Jerusalem. It's always going down from Jerusalem. Philip goes down, and he begins to preach to the Samaritans. And then if you look at verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John." See, each time they're trying to figure this out. Why would that be the case? See, we can look back and say, well, Jesus told you that was going to be the case. But I don't think they understood it that way at all. So he said, "They sent Peter and John, who came down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. And they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." And what's interesting about that is, that's why it's such an odd thing. They wanted to make sure that what was happening to those in Samaria was that it was real, that it was true. And so Peter and John go there to authenticate it. That's why there's a delay in Samaria, not because there's a second work of grace and you have to wait for the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with that. This has to do with the fact that you have to show that now the Samaritans are also going to receive the Holy Spirit, just like the Jews had received the Holy Spirit. Well, then let's go to chapter 10 and verse 28. And Peter is preaching, and this is Cornelius, the centurion. And in verse 28, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Peter's figuring it out, but he's struggling. Remember, God gave him a vision, told him all the food is fine. There's nothing wrong with the food. But from the point of view of the Jews just don't understand it. I mean, it's a struggle for them. You have to understand, they are a segregated people. They go back to the Abrahamic covenant. So the idea of all of a sudden now Gentiles, someone like Cornelius, it's just an astounding thing. Now we get down to verse 34. "And opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.'" Now, Peter is concluding the right stuff, but it doesn't mean it's not really a struggle. Each and every step along the way, they have to authenticate that this is really true. What's really happening is really happening. And I wanted to do that as a little bit of background for what we're going to look at tonight. So let's go now to Acts 14. We're halfway through the first missionary journey. Acts Acts 14, and it said it came about that in Iconium. So they're now in the southern Turkey city of Iconium. And Iconium is a really unusual city, worth reading about. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. It's older than Damascus. It's an extremely old city. It's about 80 miles east of Antioch. And it's kind of an interesting thing. There are five major roads that run through Iconium. So the Romans used it, and it became a very eclectic place. So that's where Paul finds himself. And it says, it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews, which was typical of Barnabas and Paul. And it says, together, and spoke in such manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of the Greeks, the God-fearing Greeks, the Gentile proselytes. So he goes into the synagogue, he speaks, and a bunch of people, what we would say, got saved. A bunch of people decided to put their faith in Christ in that scenario. And just like what happens before, you'll see, it says, but the Jews who disbelieved, apatheo is that word disbelieved. It isn't the word disbelieve. Apatheo is the word disobeyed. About 5-6 times in the New Testament, it's translated disbelieved because it's easier to understand it from that point of view. But I think the author's intent and what God wanted to say is, look, they're disobeying. In other words, they're not believing that Christ is their Messiah. God sees this for a Jew as disobedience, not just a matter of whether he has faith or not faith. He views it as something disobedient. He says, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. It says, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly. Now, see, it's kind of an interesting thing. You have animosity there. And so Luke writes, therefore, they have animosity. They decided to spend a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. Now, don't miss this, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. That's going to play a role in a little bit later in the study in this hour, but the idea is that Paul and Barnabas are doing exactly what Stephen did and exactly what Peter and John did, and that is the signs and wonders. They're doing one miracle after another. Again, just like with Jesus, the miracles are not designed, they're not designed as an end in themselves. The miracles are a means to an end. The miracles, in a sense, authenticate the message that they're saying. That's why they do signs and wonders. See, that's why it's such an important thing in the book of Acts. How do you know this guy is saying the right thing? Well, you've seen what these people are doing. Both Peter and Paul raise the dead. They heal all kinds of people. They do all kinds of stuff, always to authenticate, and that's what they're doing in Iconium. But notice verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So you have this idea that he had runs into everywhere. It's a polarization of the people. And it says, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. That lets you know this is Jewish in its idea. They come away and say, let's stone these guys. What they're saying, what the Jews are saying is what they're speaking is blasphemy. You know, Christ is not our Messiah. And so consequently, they said, let's stone him to death. And that's what they were going to do. And they ran into this over and over and over again. And so they were going to stone them. But they became aware of it and fled to the cities, he says, of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. They went about 20 miles. These are small towns now, much smaller than Iconium. And they decided to leave. And it says, notice when they got there, though, they continued to preach the gospel. And it's kind of an interesting thing now, because I hope you realize that Lystra is kind of a special place. I don't know if you realize that, but Timothy's from Lystra. That's where Paul finds him. And Eunice and Lois are from Lystra. And so that's where Paul will find himself. And at Lystra, he says, there was a certain man, and he wants to let you know three things about him. Without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. So you notice that he has no strength in his feet. He has been lame since he was born, and he's never walked. And this man was listening to Paul as he spoke. And this part I don't understand at all. It says, and when he had fixed his gaze upon him, Paul's really good at fixing his gaze. I'm not sure what that means. But he fixes his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well. And that I'm not even sure what that means. Like, how would you look at somebody and know what they, unless he was just nodding and affirming or whatever it was that was going along the way. But Paul looks at him and decides this is a chance to do a sign and wonder, and that's exactly what he does. And he said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. Just stand up. He said, and he leaped and he began to walk. So that's an astounding thing. Everybody in this little town would have known this guy. It's sort of the same idea. Everybody knows who he is. He's never walked, not in his life, not ever. Paul just looks at him and says, stand up. The guy stands up and he's fine. You know, so that's something very supernatural. Now, what no one expected was the response here. When the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice saying, in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Now, there's not a response like that anywhere else. But again, there's the rest of the story here. If you knew the rest of the story, you'd understand what's happening in this situation. There's a Roman poet named Ovid. And Ovid died in AD 17. So he would have died, you know, 30 years earlier. And he wrote a story about Lystra and said that Zeus and Hermes had come to Lystra. They came and they actually walked among the people in Lystra. And the people didn't show them any partiality at all, nothing. They didn't offer them hospitality. They didn't do anything. They actually went a little bit outside of Lystra and found a couple who took them into their home and fed them and showed them hospitality. The story goes then that Zeus and Hermes then flooded Lystra and killed a whole bunch of people in Lystra and then turned the couple's house into a temple and allowed the couple to be the priest and the priestess of the temple. The couple's only request of Zeus and Hermes was that they would die together. And so they granted them that. And then when they died together. And then two trees were sprouted at the same time outside the temple, and they grew together beside each other. That's the story. That's the backdrop. Now, the reason that backdrop's so important is you can just imagine what these people thought. Paul just raised someone said, this guy's never walked. Stand up and walk. They go, wait a minute. This is Zeus and Hermes. They're back. You see, this is exactly what we've been told. We knew all about this. So they decide Zeus and Hermes are back. And apparently, I'm just guessing, but Barnabas must have looked more like Zeus. You know, he must have been more like Charlton Heston, more like a leading man kind of guy. The only description we have of Paul is that he's short, bow-legged, beady eyes, large nose. You know, it's not really described as a leading man type. The other thing is Paul spoke. It was Paul who did most of the teaching. And so Hermes would be the speaker. And so it makes sense. By the way, Jupiter and Mercury are Zeus and Hermes. It just depends on which pagan background you come from. And so they decide that's who they are. And it says in verse 13 then, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So the priest finds out, and he's bringing oxen. They're going to make a big sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes. Now, I found it's amazing. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. So they go into mourning. The last thing in the world they wanted is this kind of a reaction. These people now say, wow, we want to believe everything you. You guys are Zeus and Hermes. So they tear their clothes, act of sort of grieving on their part, and they rush out into the crowd crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, and he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering a sacrifice to them. Now here's what's interesting. Paul doesn't talk at all about the Old Testament. Like, there's no reference there from Paul's point of view. He's talking to them about the Old Testament. These are pagans that want to make them Zeus and Hermes. They wouldn't know anything about the Old Testament. They wouldn't know anything about the Abrahamic covenant. They wouldn't know any of it about anything. And so Paul uses one of God's witnesses. He uses creation. He says, look, God created all this. There's one God. That's the Romans 1 passage. He said he created everything. And common grace. It rains everywhere. Everybody gets good crops. All these things happen. He said, but we're not Zeus and Hermes. In fact, we're here to try to get you away from Zeus and Hermes, which he calls vain things. We've got to get you away from that. That's what you have to do. Well, then we get a strong contrast. All that happened, it says, but the Jews from Antioch and Iconium. This is really ironic. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium are hot on the heels of Paul and Barnabas. They're doing exactly to Paul what Paul did to the early church. They're after him. So wherever he goes, they follow. They want to get him. Just like he was on his way to Damascus to arrest believers and to bring him back to Jerusalem. And so it says the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the multitudes. And this is really interesting. They stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, there's all kinds of questions here. Notice they did not stone Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas could have been separated. They could have caught Paul all by himself. I don't know. Some of the commentators think that Paul actually was dead. That's why they knew. They supposed he was dead. I'm not so sure that's the case, though, because the word there that's used for supposing is an interesting Greek word, and it means that you suppose something to be true that's not true. So he might not have really been dead. The application here is astounding when you think about it. Just imagine what that would have been like if the people that did it said, I think he's dead. My question would be, how many stones hit him? You know, how overwhelming was this? He stoned and left for dead. Some say this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember Paul said 14 years ago, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, but I went to the third heaven. I saw things that no one else ever saw, all that kind of stuff. The problem with it is that 14 years statement, because if you go 14 years from when 2 Corinthians was written, it's not really fitting this date exactly right. So I don't know if that's the case necessarily at all. But the idea is they left him for dead. Now, here's what's amazing about it. But while the disciples stood around, he arose. Now, remember, everyone said they walked over, he's dead. Okay, then the disciples came and they saw him laying there. And then Paul just got up. And it says, he arose and entered the city. So he just got up and walked back into town. It says, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. That's 40 miles. The next day he walked 40 miles. Now they left him for dead. And it wasn't like they left him for dead because they thought he had a cardiac arrest. They left him for dead because they stoned him and left him for dead. So this is a miracle in and of itself. I mean, Paul just gets up and walks back into the city. The next day they get up and he walks to Derbe. Supernaturally, I couldn't even imagine how you'd feel, even if you didn't really die, but they stoned you so much that they thought you were dead. How do you think you'd feel for a long period of time? I mean, how many bones are broken? I mean, just imagine what that would be like. It'd just be a horrible thing. But for Paul, he just gets up, walks in the city, and the next day, Paul decides it's time to go with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, it says, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, So notice now, Paul goes right back. Remember, it was the Jews from Iconium and Antioch that were after him. They were the ones that incited the people to stone him and leave him for dead. He goes right back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And his reason is always the same, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. You see, it's an extremely important thing to Paul. One of the things that's different about Paul as an evangelist, when you think of the gift of evangelism, is one thing that Paul is absolutely resolute in is this idea. Once a person's saved, he wants to make sure they get launched. He doesn't just walk into a city, a bunch of people are saved, he moves to the next city, never thinks about them again. He always comes back. He always stays there for a period of time. He always instructs them in the word. He always wants to make sure they get launched. But in this case, he wanted to tell them something else. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, they had all heard, I'm sure, that Paul was stoned and left for dead. And Paul comes right back and said, I'm here. Look, there's going to be a lot of tribulation here. The enemy's real, and there's going to be a lot of resistance. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So one of the things that Paul and Barnabas want to do is make sure that every single church that they have, meeting in homes, has a multiplicity of elders that can lead the church. In other words, there has to be someone there who can be responsible now. We might not be able to be here, but somebody has to be there. And so they pray and they fast over them. So you get an idea there that this is a long period of time. This couldn't have happened in just a real short period of time. It's just by its nature. It would have taken time. And then it says, and they passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, this time they speak in Perga. The first time they hit it, they just left it and went north. It says they went down to Attala. And it says that from there they sailed to Antioch, and they got on the ship, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. The first missionary journey now is officially over. And it says, and when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time there with the disciples. We don't know what that means. It could be months and months and months. Now, the reason I started with what I did is because of what happens now in chapter 15. The first missionary's journey is over. They go back to Antioch. They tell the guys in Antioch, look, we had a great time there. We had led a lot of people to the Lord, and a lot of Gentiles have come to the Lord now. Now, verse 1. And some men came down from Judea, likely Jerusalem. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, so that's, you see, this leads to the first council of the church. But the whole idea is that keeps telling you how Jewish this movement is. This movement is so Jewish that these guys, and you're going to find out in a moment near the end of the chapter that the leaders in Jerusalem said, we never sent these guys. These guys are called Judaizers. There's a good chance that many of them are Pharisees who come to Christ because they're mentioned in chapter 15. But they decide then to go and they tell these Gentiles, look, you can't be saved. You just can't unless you're circumcised. Now, I want you to think about their reasoning in this. I think their reasoning is simply that you can't partake of the new covenant unless in some way you have some understanding of the old covenant. You see, from their point of view, they have the Abrahamic covenant, they have the Palestinian covenant, they have the Mosaic covenant, they have the Davidic covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant is the most important one. How do you partake of the new covenant if you don't understand the old covenant? And the sign of the old covenant is circumcision. So therefore, you have to be circumcised so that you understand the old covenant, so that you can be part of the new. When Paul found out about this, he went ballistic. That's the whole point. Go with me now to Galatians. We'll come back here to Galatians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 6, he said, I am amazed, I'm stunned, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. That tells us something. They're believing the Judaizers. The Judaizers had got there and said, look, you got to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. It just won't work. He said, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some, that's who we looked at in Acts 15, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, Paul said, I don't care if it's an apostle or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed forever. He said, and we have said before, and so I'll say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be anathema. That means eternally cursed by God. He said, I don't even care if it's an angel. Paul saw something that was happening here, and he recognized it for what it was. This is the first of 2,000 years of religion being introduced to the church, and the idea that there's something you have to do, and that's never gone away. I mean, that's always been here. It's here today. It's always here. Now, you know, you're believing in Jesus is fine, but what you have to do. And then they'll give you the list, whatever it is. As I've said before, when we studied it, Church of Christ would say you have to be water baptized. If you're not water baptized, you can't be saved. Only people who are water baptized can be saved. You see, so the point of it is, if you believe in Jesus and you're not water baptized, you see, then you're lost. If you believe in Jesus and you are water baptized, you're saved. So what crosses out of the equation is believing in Jesus. In other words, believing in Jesus means nothing. What matters is whether you're water baptized or not water baptized. Depending on your background, some of you come out of Catholicism, and so the whole idea is you have seven sacraments. You know, and the whole idea is that Jesus allows you to do something, but that's not going to save you. You have to save yourself by partaking of these sacraments. And it's you doing it that's going to actually save you. You see, that's the whole idea, and you run into this constantly. And this is the first time that it happens. In fact, look over at Chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul trying to make his case, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now he says they've been bewitched. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? He said, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing, he said, with faith? You see, his argument is a strong one. You guys received the Holy Spirit. When Barnabas and I came to you and we gave you the gospel and you believed it, you received the Holy Spirit. You didn't even know what the law was. It wasn't until after we were long gone and the Judaizers came in. And when the Judaizers came in, they started explaining to you what the law was. And they said to you then, now you see, it shows you're going to have to be circumcised or you can't be saved. So Paul's whole view is this is a distortion of the gospel. You see, it does, and the idea of it is, it can't be grace if you earn it. It just can't. By its very definition, it can't be grace. You're saved by grace. You see, for by grace you have been saved. Otherwise, if it were works in any way, you could boast. That's what Paul tells the Ephesian church. You just can't add anything. And circumcision, now, the question would be, are the Judaizers doing this? Are they believers? I don't know. Probably. They're believers, but they're struggling. They're Jews. And the idea of it is, wait, you can't just ignore the Abrahamic covenant and then slide in. You just can't. You're going to have the sign of the covenant. You're going to have the same thing that the rest of the Jews have. Now we can go back to Acts. So he said, and some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas go right at it. Paul sees it for what it is. I don't know if they saw it for what it was, but Paul did. He said, you're going to change the gospel. And that's why I said, you have to be accursed. You can't do this. You just cannot do this. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. And it says, and the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So they're in Antioch. They're fighting it out. And somebody says, look, we're not going to get that resolved here. You're going to have to go to Jerusalem. You're going to have to talk to Peter or to John. You're going to have to go to Jerusalem and let them make the decision. Now, I'm sure Paul didn't like that. I mean, from his point of view, why? You know, what I'm telling you is the truth. Why? There's not an issue here. But he went. He went right along with it and said, look, and again, the reason is you've got to get authenticated from Jerusalem. So it then says that, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing both through Phoenicia and Samaria. So Paul's walking from Antioch to Jerusalem. Again, a long, man walks. I mean, this takes months to walk like this. This guy's just walking everywhere. And he's going through Phoenicia, which is right up against Syria. So he's walking from Phoenicia in the northern area, and then he's walking down through Samaria. And everywhere they go, notice it says, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and bringing great joy to all the brethren. So Paul may be going to Jerusalem to settle the issue, but from Paul's point of view, the issue settled. So Paul wasn't saying, hey, look, we can't talk to anybody till we get this straight. Paul's like, no, we're going to talk to everybody. We're going to let everybody know what God's doing in Galatia. We're going to let everybody know what God is doing here and how they accepted Jesus Christ, how they received the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell everybody this. So Paul is undeterred. No one in Jerusalem is going to change his mind, that's for sure, when he gets there. And notice it was bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now, notice the strong contrast, but this is the Jerusalem church. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. See, now we get an idea. See, that's one of the problems that you have when you have the gospel of Jesus Christ is you have no idea who could all be the believers who are going to believe it. You know, you don't get to control that. So in this case, Pharisees are believers now. Now, remember Paul's point of view. I was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, so Pharisees. But remember, the Pharisees didn't believe that the law was enough. The Pharisees believed that God needed help, and what God needed was more laws. So the Pharisees instilled tons of new laws, all kinds of new laws, especially for Sabbath keeping, things like that. They put all these new laws in so that if you're going to get right with God, you have to keep the law. Now there are Pharisees who believe in Jesus. Just like priests, just like everybody else, there are Pharisees. And it says, as certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. So these are believers that are there, and they stand up and say, look, they have to be circumcised. They just have, and they have to then keep the law. It's like, wow. Now, notice what he said. A sect of the Pharisees who had believed. You see, so the question is, are they really? I don't know that. They saw Christ as their Messiah. I don't know how they saw him as Savior, but I don't think they understood grace at all. But again, remember, this is not Christian yet. This is Jewish. This is a Jewish movement. And from the point of view of the Jewish converts. And they're trying to figure this out. So, and the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, just think what's in those words. Much debate. I don't know if they talked for days about this, hours, I don't know. But it was a lot of talk. It says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He said, you know that God was behind us because he came to me. I went to Cornelius. You see, Peter is trying to go back to the beginning of this process. God told me, you see, the Gentiles can believe. Now, Jesus told them that in Acts 1:8. That's why we looked at it first. You're going to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. But I don't think in their mind they got any of that. They weren't really understanding what he was saying. So, it says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. So, Peter's argument is flawless in the sense, how can we even debate this? When they believe, they receive the Holy Spirit. When we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit. That's all there is to this. He then says, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. He said there was nothing different about them than us. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? Like, why are you testing God now? God already made clear what God wants to do. Everybody's seen it. They received the Spirit just like we received the Spirit, and now somehow you want to test God. He said, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? There's a great insight. He's like, look, we never kept the law. We never did. No one ever did. See, that's his whole point. Why would you want to give the law to the Gentiles? We didn't keep the law. Why would we expect them to keep the law? See, Peter doesn't, he's not as sophisticated as Paul, but he's pretty smart. He's got a pretty good idea here of how this works. It takes Paul to really start writing about the idea that the law is a tutor, that the law is, in a sense, a school bus that brings you to school, that the idea of the law is, look, I can't do the law. I just can't. And he's like, yeah, that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is that you cannot do the righteousness of God. Therefore, you have to get your righteousness from Christ. That's the point of the law, and that's what Peter's alluding to here. He then says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also. He said, it's just grace. See, legalism emphasizes works. Licentiousness emphasizes self, but grace emphasizes Christ. That's the whole point of grace. We can't boast. It's all a gift. That's his point. He does a great job with it. And it says then, he says, and all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. Now watch, as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This is interesting. Now, in one sense, you might look at that and say, what are Paul and Barnabas bragging about? They're not really bragging. We only found out about one lame guy, but they did a lot of stuff. And Paul and Barnabas are telling all the people in Jerusalem. Now remember, they weren't sent from Jerusalem. They were sent from Antioch. He said, I want to tell you what happened in every one of these cities. I want to tell you all the demons we exorcised, all the lame that walked. I want to tell you everything we did. I'm going to tell you all of the miracles that took place through us. Now, why is he telling them that? Because we couldn't have done these on our own. This was God authenticating us. And we gave them the gospel and they believed. You see, his whole point is, that's his point. That's the signs and wonders was God authenticating us. So the message we had to be right because God authenticated us with signs and wonders. That's what we did. So when we told them and they believed, that has to be the case, he said. That's what Paul and Barnabas are doing there. They're not really bragging about what they did. And after they had stopped speaking, so you had Peter and then Paul and Barnabas, James answers. This can't be James the apostle. He's dead. He's been martyred. This is James, the Lord's half-brother, who is probably the lead elder of the church in Jerusalem. It says, James answered and said, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, which is Peter, he says, has related how God first concerned himself, he said, about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Peter's just told us that God had told him that he's taken a people for his name from the Gentiles. We know that to be a fact. He said, and with this, he says, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And this is actually kind of funny in a very strange way. Now remember, I've said this from the beginning. The book of Acts is not a book to draw your theology from, but it is a tremendous book of historical narrative. And it tells you what people did and what they said. And what James says here is a little mind-boggling. I don't know if you've read ahead, but I'll read it to you and then see what you think. After these things, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Now, he's quoting scripture. But you'd have to think, what? Like, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? Because that's what he says. He said the prophets agree with this. And he's quoting Amos, an obscure prophet. He's not quoting from the Masoretic text. He's actually not quoting. He's paraphrasing, which we do all the time. And he's paraphrasing from the Septuagint, from the Greek Old Testament, which he must have known. And what's interesting, when you go to Amos and study the passage is talking about the millennium. It's talking about the Messianic kingdom in the future. And it's a great passage. But it basically says in the millennial kingdom that God will reach out to all people. And so James uses that passage to say that they agree with what Peter just said. But this isn't the millennium. See, this is before the millennium. I don't know if anyone ever questioned him or anything like that. It's a pretty obscure passage, but it is an interesting one. I think sometimes we look at something like that and we see the quote, we go, oh, he's just quoting the Old Testament. We never go to the Old Testament then and see, what does it say there of how he uses this? But his whole point of view is, look, God has always wanted to include the Gentiles. You can find the Gentiles being included back in Amos. You see, and so he's using the Old Testament to substantiate what Peter is saying. Nothing wrong with that. But it is an interesting passage when you read it. And then he says this, therefore it is my judgment. And now here's the final judgment. We do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So he makes his point. My judgment is we do not trouble those people. We do not tell them they have to be circumcised. We do not tell them they have to do the law. So that's his judgment. And then he adds something, which is kind of an interesting thing. It says, but that we write to them. And here's what I want them to do. One, that they abstain from the things contaminated by idols. Two, they abstain from fornication. Three, they abstain from what has been strangled or from blood. Now, question. Why would he say that? What he's saying is, I don't want them to offend Jews. I don't want Jews to be offended by them. Gentiles who come to Christ as their Messiah or as their Savior should never be offensive to Jews. He said, I want them to abstain. Now, here's the interesting thing. The first thing he says we abstain from, he said, is things contaminated by idols. Now, this is interesting. Let's take an example of something contaminated by idols. What about the meat that is offered to a foreign god? Does that show up anywhere in Scripture? Yes. The idea was a lot of the believers said, look, the best meat in town is the meat that's offered to the foreign god. After it's offered, it's taken down and sold on the street to us, and it's great meat. And other believers said, you can't eat meat that was offered to an idol. You just can't. You can't eat meat that was offered to an idol. And remember, Paul weighs in on this. Now, first of all, Peter had already seen the vision three times. And what did God tell Peter in that vision he had? There's nothing unclean. So that's already been answered. Paul then says, look, the issue has to be, you can eat the meat, but if you eating the meat causes one of your brothers or sisters in Christ to stumble, because of what he called the weaker brother or sister, you don't eat meat. He said, I would not eat it. He said, I'm not going to eat meat that's going to cause another believer to stumble. So I'll just pass on it. That's Paul's ruling. James, though, was saying here, look, just don't do that. They don't like that. You see, the Jews are really going to hate that, especially Jewish believers, but the Jews in light, we'll see in a moment. He then says, and from fornication. Now, you and I would assume that after you became a Christian, you probably should stop fornicating, right? But why? You see, you would say because it's morally reprehensible, and you would attach it to the Mosaic law. God said not to. Not to the Gentiles. You know, the Gentiles, their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers, fornicating was worship. Whenever you worshiped, you went and had temple prostitutes and you fornicated. Fornicating is part of worshiping. So he said, that's why, did you ever notice how many times Paul says in almost every letter that he writes, you need to abstain? You need to abstain from sexual sin. You need to abstain. The reason for it is they don't have that in their background. Their culture, in a sense, for different reasons, was a lot like ours. You know, anything goes anywhere, anytime. It just goes. It's just the culture. The culture doesn't say no. The culture says yes. And so he said, you got to stop fornicating, which seems funny to us, you know, very odd. And then he talks about strangled or blood. And you can find passage after passage. You can find six or eight of them just in Leviticus. You can't eat any meat that has blood. The animal has to be bled out before you can eat the meat. He said, that's reprehensible, you see, to the Jewish people. He said, so that's what I want them to do. In other words, he said, I've made my ruling. Leave them alone. However, don't offend the Jews. That's what he is saying. Was this right? I don't know. It seems a little bit far-fetched, but everybody loved it. It says, now notice, he says, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. That's interesting. Hear what he's saying? His reason, the four, is an explanatory guard. Listen, the law is read in all the synagogues. The Jewish people know the law. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, don't you offend them. You see, don't do that. Don't take contaminated meat. Don't take blood. Don't fornicate. Don't do that. Don't offend the Jews. Because everywhere you're at, there's a Jewish synagogue, and those Jewish synagogue people were trying to reach as well. That's his thinking in this. He then says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men, he says, from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they choose some extraordinary guys, Judas, who was called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Something's going on here. God has something else in mind, and you'll see it play itself out. But now you have Judas and you have Silas. And they're now heading to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They're going to let everybody know. And they sent this letter by them. And here's the letter that James wrote. The apostles and the brethren who are, he said, elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, he said, who are from among the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction, he said, have disturbed you. Notice the first thing he said is those guys who came, the Judaizers, we didn't send them. I want you to understand they didn't come with our blessing. They just went on their own. He said, since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words and unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become one of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. He said, we want to send some guys here also to speak to you. He said, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. He said, for it seemed good. Now, that's interesting. Remember, there's problems back in Antioch. They're fighting. And they went to Jerusalem to settle it. So it's pretty smart on his part. If I send Paul and Barnabas back, what do you think that the enemies of Paul and Barnabas and Antioch's church are going to say? Why would we believe you? You see, he said, no, we got the letter and we got these two guys. They're from the Jerusalem church. So you have the first church council. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and he says, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, he says, you'll do well. Farewell. So he just said, that's all I'm asking. Just do that, and we'll be fine. Now, it says, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter to them. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They loved the letter. See, I don't think the people in Antioch thought, wow, that's it. You know, now, obviously, a lot of the guys probably thought, wow, I don't have to get circumcised. You know, that's a different issue. But the point of it is that's it. We're not going to do that anyway. So they thought it was just great. It says, and Judas and Silas, now we know something about them. And Judas and Silas also being prophets, he says, themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Both Judas and Silas are prophets. So they can speak for the Lord. Thus says the Lord. These are very accomplished men. And they send them to Antioch. And they give a long message. We don't even know what it is. And after they had spent time there, he says, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. So they went back to Jerusalem. But it seemed good for Silas. He's going to remain there. Silas says, I'll stay. So Judas heads back. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So they're continuing to strengthen the church in Antioch. Now the second missionary journey is going to get launched. It says, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return to visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Paul is very determined about this. He's so afraid, I think, that they'll drift off into something. And by the way, when you read his letters, they're all drifting. You know, so he wants to go back, visit all the cities, and be able to talk to them about the Lord again. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, remember that's his cousin, along with him also. But Paul insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So now you have this problem for the first time, Paul and Barnabas. And he said, I'm taking John Mark. No, I don't want John Mark. He deserted us. I don't want him with me. By the way, in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter that he writes, he says, please have John Mark come to me. He's very useful to me. So that was all reconciled somewhere along the road. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone to them with the work. There arose such a sharp disagreement, he says, that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark, and with him they sailed to Cyprus. Barnabas is going to take the same route that they had before. They left Antioch, they went to Cyprus, they crossed Cyprus, they went up to Perga, they went up into southern Turkey, which is Galatia. They went up into that area, spoke to all those churches. He's just going to do it the same way. He says, but Paul chose Silas. That's kind of an interesting thing. What's God doing? Yeah, he's now got two teams. In fact, Silas replaces Barnabas, and Timothy replaces John Mark. So now you have Silas and Timothy. Timothy's young. Silas is probably near Paul's age. So you have Silas, Paul, and Timothy. That's the core of that team. Then Barnabas has his own team. See, so now they can split and they can cover an awful lot more ground. So it says then, it says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And it says, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul's walking. That man can walk. I think I read once, and I haven't been able to find it, but I think I read once that someone estimated he walked 6,000 miles. I mean, that's just an astounding amount for a man in his 60s, a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, bothering him. He's had everything happen to him that could, and he walks for 6,000 miles over an interesting period of time. It's astounding when you think about it. Okay, that's where we're going to end. Those two chapters, we're going to pick it up next time in chapter 16. Surely.
Discussion about what the Gentiles had to or didn't have to do. Circumcision and keep the law. it seemed that the insinuation seemed to be that the Jews still had to keep the law, the Jewish law.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree with that. I think they did. They thought they did. I think that's the whole problem. I think that the whole thing takes almost a generation to work itself out. I don't think they see themselves as Christians. I think they see themselves as Jews. You know, and they can't get past that. And even though this, they realize, look, that's why people from Jerusalem had to witness the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. They had to witness it because it doesn't make sense to them. From their point of view, that makes no sense. They don't keep the law. You see, they aren't part of the Abrahamic covenant. They're not circumcised. How do you do this kind of thing? But no, notice that no one else raised the question, maybe we shouldn't be doing any of this. The point of it is, it's like, no, we do this, but they don't. They just have to do these few things in order to do it. It's a really interesting book when you look at it from that point of view. Instead of seeing the birth of the church in Pentecost and everything's now Christian, what you see is this Judaism sort of morphing, just trying to figure out exactly what it is that it becomes. And it's in Antioch where they become known as Little Christ and all those kind of things. But the birth of Christianity, everybody might have said Christianity was born at Pentecost, but the baby didn't know he was born. You know, he didn't have any idea that he was born. He was just trying to figure out what to do from their point of view. Remember, early in the book, Peter started preaching right away. And remember, he kept saying, if the men of Israel would simply repent, the times of refreshing would come and the kingdom would start. He wasn't thinking about the Gentiles. He just said, look, you guys repent. He'll come back. Mount of Olives, he's coming right back there. And so that's why they all stayed there. So you start getting this idea of what's really transpiring with them. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these two chapters. Thank you for sort of just giving us a glimpse of how the early church operated and the things that they did. Father, we are incurably religious. And even in the early church, we immediately wanted to attach religion to our faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for what he did for us. Thank you for your grace, the unmerited favor of God. Thank you for doing for us what we can never do for ourselves. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.